Continuing where we left off last time in Romans chapter 9. We saw last time how Paul began to explain to the Christians in Rome why so many Israelites had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And that was because not all Israel are truly Israel. The true children of Abraham are not saved because of their privileges or their physical connection to Abraham, but because God has exercised His right to show mercy to whomever He desires to show mercy, just like He did with Isaac and Jacob. And today we'll see Paul continue to explain the doctrine of election and God's purpose in it. And so with that in mind, we'll read our passage. We'll be focusing on verses 19 through 29. But I'm going to read starting at verse 1, just so we can keep the context in mind. So Romans chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Listen to the reading of God's Word. Now let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the mysterious work of Your Holy Spirit and working in our hearts and minds and granting us understanding. We pray for that this morning as we study this difficult passage in Your Word. We pray that You would grant us willing hearts to learn from You and to accept what You have to say and to see Your beauty and Your glory in the way that You save us through Christ. And we do pray for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last time how Paul, in chapters 9 through 11, was answering an important question for the church in Rome. And that was whether or not they should continue to offer the gospel to the Jews when so many were hostile to Christ. And behind that question was another important question. Why were so many from Israel rejecting the Messiah? This is what I called last time, the problem of Israel. Israel had tremendous privileges from God to help them prepare for the coming of Christ, and yet most rejected Him. And so Paul began to answer that question in verses 1 to 18. First, by giving a more complete definition of Israel, and then by explaining the freedom of God. The true Israel is those who God freely chose to show mercy, those who Paul called here the children of promise. Now, this is the doctrine of election. God chooses who He will save from judgment based upon His own purposes, and not because of the merit or privileges of the person. And this ultimately is what it means to be saved by grace. We all deserve wrath and judgment for our sin, but God chooses to show mercy to some. And one theologian said it this way, what should surprise us about the text, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is not that God hated Esau. Esau was a sinner and deserved the wrath of God, just like the rest of us. What should astound us is not that He hated Esau, but that He set His love on Jacob. And that is the prism through which we must study the doctrine of election. And now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul continued to explain the freedom of God to show mercy or judgment to whoever He chooses. And we'll see that in two main points from this passage. First, we'll just look at the freedom of God in election, and then the purpose of God in election. At the freedom of God and then the purpose of God in election. And my hope for you today, like last time, is that you will better understand the sovereignty of God and the nature of His mercy. And so you will better appreciate the salvation He freely gives. Now, so let's look at our first point, and that is the freedom of God in election. After explaining that God is free to choose who He will save and who He will judge, and that there's no injustice in God for making these choices, Paul went on to answer another objection to the doctrine of election. We find that in verse 19. Here he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Basically, the objection is, if God is sovereign over salvation, why does he still hold men responsible when they reject God? And this objection is still very popular today, even in the church, over the centuries. Pastors and theologians have provided many explanations to help us understand that paradox or that mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But notice that Paul didn't go there. Paul didn't go on the defensive and try to defend God and His sovereignty from the critics. Instead, Paul went on the offensive. And notice the different ways that Paul answered that objection. First, Paul confronted our pride. And this is usually the chief objection to the doctrine of election. It insults our pride. He says in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Now here, Paul confronted the attitude of self-righteous pride. The word here for answers back to God means to argue with God or to criticize Him. And so Paul's basically saying, who do you think you are? You, a mere man, want to argue with and criticize the perfect and glorious God. Who are you, O man? Now think about the audacity of a human being elevating himself to be the judge of the infinite and eternal God. And yet that is the attitude of so many. It'd be like a 10-year-old telling Einstein that his theory of relativity was nonsense just because it didn't make sense to him. And as human beings, we have finite human minds. We have a very limited capacity to understand the infinite God and the vast creation around us. God is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge, and he understands every detail, every relationship in the creation, every molecule, and its place in the whole universe and in the whole of human history. And not only does he understand it, but he created it and holds it together and guides it all to its final conclusion. And so who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God said in Isaiah 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can only understand what God reveals to us about himself. The rest is incomprehensible to us and beyond our capacity to understand. But even more, think about all he has done for you. You eat his food and live on his earth and breathe his air and take all the provisions of life he gives you, and you use them to feed your selfish life of sin and self-righteousness. And then you want to turn around and judge God about how he shows mercy or judgment. Often the only prayer people ever make to God is to criticize him. "God, how could you do this to me? How could you let this happen?" Now that's the attitude of pride that Paul has confronted here. Who do you think you are? The real question you should be asking is, why am I still here after all the different ways I have dishonored God and disobeyed his law? And who are you, O little sinful man, to argue with the perfect, righteous, and eternal God? And so Paul first confronted our pride. Then Paul returned to explaining the freedom of God. We saw last time how God has the right and the freedom as the creator and the judge to decide how he will deal with us. He is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. He says back in verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And to stress this point even more, Paul described God as the potter. Look at verse 20 again. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?" And all of sinful mankind are like this clay, which God could just throw away. But God, in his mercy, chose to take some of that mass of sinful mankind and showed them mercy, and fashioned them into something beautiful and glorious. And the rest he prepares for the judgment they deserve. This picture of God as the potter comes straight from the Old Testament. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Jeremiah 18:6 says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And God has the right to fashion and form us according to his purposes of mercy or judgment. And it's important here to see that God is not the potter here in the sense that God is just creating men to destroy them. No, God is choosing from a mass of sinful and rebellious humanity that has destroyed itself. kind of made this point last time, but that is the context we must always run back to whenever we think about the doctrine of election. The choice before God is not that he's trying to choose between good people or bad people, or between people who want to be saved and people who don't. God is choosing from an entire human race that hates him and would never come to him for salvation on their own. And Paul made this clear earlier in Romans. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seek God. In Romans 8, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. And so on. That is who we are as fallen human beings. And God, as the potter, has the right to prepare each according to his purpose, either for mercy through Christ or for judgment against our sin. And Paul's point here should put us back in our place as creatures before the Creator and as unworthy sinners before a glorious and just judge. We are all sitting on death row. And so who are we to argue with God about how he chooses to show mercy or judgment? So that is the freedom of God in election. And that brings us then to our next point. That's the purpose of God in election. Now, Paul continued to explain the freedom of God by showing God's purpose for those he has chosen and those he has rejected. He divides all of humanity according to God's choice. Those who are elect are vessels of mercy. And those who are rejected or reprobated are vessels of wrath. But in both of these groups, God is showing us something about himself. First, let's look at his purpose for the vessels of wrath. He says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, what is God's purpose for the vessels of wrath? Well, notice several things here. First of all, the vessels of wrath display God's justice. They display his justice. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known? Through the punishment of the wicked, God displays his perfect, righteous judgment against sin. He gives each person, each vessel of wrath, exactly what their sins deserve. God's judgment is always performed according to truth. Each person is judged according to his works. And so in God's judgment, in his wrath, we see his perfect righteous character and holiness, showing his displeasure against the specific sins of his creatures. His judgment reveals his true character as a holy and just God. He does not tolerate wickedness forever, but eventually holds everyone accountable for their sin. But we also see that the vessels of wrath display God's patience. And displays patience. Looking again at verse 22, it says, God endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. God does not give us what we deserve right away. He is patient. He delays his judgment. He bears with the wicked and overrules their rebellious lives to accomplish his special purposes. We saw an example of this with Pharaoh earlier in verse 17. And it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And God was patient with Pharaoh. He could have struck him down the moment he first sinned, or the moment he abused the Israelites, or when he disobeyed Moses. God instead was patient. And in his patience with Pharaoh, he carried out his purpose of redemption for Israel. And in the patience of God, we see that God does not overreact to the wickedness of men. He does not lose his temper like we do. He is always in control and is patient and overrules the sins of the wicked to accomplish his own purposes for us. But finally, notice that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. We see that in verse 22. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And the example of Pharaoh illustrates this point. God chose to deal with Pharaoh as a guilty sinner. And as Pharaoh rebelled against God, God, as an act of judgment, removed his hand of restraint from Pharaoh's sinful heart and gave Pharaoh over to his sinful desires. And as Pharaoh followed those sinful desires, he hardened his heart against God. And the more he rebelled, the more God gave him over, and the harder he became until he was finally ready for judgment. And that principle of hardening is at work in all the vessels of wrath. Even though God warns them as rational and responsible creatures, he chooses to deal with them as guilty sinners. And as they continue to rebel, he gives them over to their sins, and they grow harder and harder in their sin until it is time for judgment. That is how they are prepared for destruction. And while God is patient with the wicked, at the same time, he overrules and turns their wickedness to accomplish good for his vessels of mercy. And we see that next with God's purposes for the vessels of mercy. Verse 23 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." So notice some things here about God's purpose for the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy, first of all, display the riches of God's glory. They display the riches of God's glory. Through God's act of mercy, sinners who deserve justice and hatred from God instead experience the overwhelming love and grace of God. They deserve to be cut off and alienated from God, but instead they are reconciled to God and adopted into his family. Instead of suffering wrath, they experience the eternal joy and pleasure and satisfaction as they live in fellowship with the Holy Trinity. Instead of being consumed with the fallen world and judgment, they are caught up and carried away into the hurricane of God's love and blessing as they live with him in the new creation. And there, they finally achieve their created purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever without any more sin or suffering. Instead of reaping all the wages of sin, they are completely healed from every scar of this present life, whether caused by others or by themselves. They will stand before God and enjoy his eternal smile and be the apple of his eye forever. Not only shall they delight in God, but he shall delight in them. But the greatest expression of God's glory is the love showed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul said earlier in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were still following the lead of Satan, trapped in our bondage to our sin and corruption, God the Son chose to come down and become one of us in order to save us. The Father surrendered his most beloved treasure and possession in order to bring us back to himself and to lavish his love and mercy upon us. And the profound mystery of this love is so great that Paul had to pray to God for strength just to understand it. Look in Ephesians 3:18. Here he prayed that the Ephesian church might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And through election, we see the glory of God displayed in his free love and mercy to those who were his enemies. A love that changes them from hostile rebels to loving sons. And as these vessels of mercy see the judgment of God carried out against the vessels of wrath, they praise God even more for his mercy and sparing them from the judgment they so deserve. And so the vessels of mercy display the riches of God's glory. But we also see that the vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. He went on, he says, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even before you had become a Christian, God was preparing you for glory. The unique experiences you had before you were converted, the unique way in which God brought you to faith, all the people and experiences which God brought into your life, both the good and the evil, all those things were overruled by God to prepare you for the future glory waiting for you. As the potter, he took you like clay from the mass of this polluted humanity, and through the work of Christ, he's fashioned you into someone beautiful and glorious, who will shine as a dazzling display of God's grace forever. All that potential for glory in mankind, which was destroyed in the fall, God gives it to us freely and fully as a gift of grace. Every trial, every moment of suffering, every blessing you enjoy, all of it is shaping and fashioning you for a life of glory and joy with God in eternity. And there is no God like this. Just think about the love and mercy of the Holy Trinity and the way this God saves sinners. And compare it to any other religion or philosophy, and there is simply no comparison to the grace and glory which this God lavishes upon those to whom he shows mercy. But then Paul went on to explain more about God's purpose of election. He shows how it went beyond Israel. It went beyond Israel. The principle of election was not just to create vessels of mercy among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. We see that in verse 24. It says, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." God's special calling, his purpose of election, was at work among the Gentiles. The children of promise, the true Israel, was not just the chosen Jews, but also the chosen Gentiles. And Paul then showed how this purpose of God was proclaimed long before in the Old Testament scriptures. First, he showed how God promised to bring in the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. It says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." We hear Paul quoted from Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. And God promised through Hosea that a time would come when people who were not considered the people of God, not considered part of Israel, would become part of Israel. Gentiles would be called sons of the living God. God's purpose in election was to save a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue. We saw an example of that in Acts 13, which we read earlier. In Acts 13:48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." God's purpose of election was working out to bring Gentiles into the faith. But Paul also showed how God promised to preserve a remnant of Israel. Look at verse 27. It says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" And so this time he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 10, verses 22 through 23, and then Isaiah 1, 9. And here Isaiah was proclaiming God's judgment against a rebellious nation of Israel. But God promised to preserve a remnant. And that same principle of election was at work in Paul's day among Israel. He was part of that remnant. All the apostles were. And so we've seen the freedom of God in election and the purpose of God in election. God has the freedom and the right to show mercy or judgment to whomever he chooses. And God's purpose for those to whom he showed mercy was not just to pardon criminals, but to lavish this people with overabundant love and grace through the work of Christ and to adopt them into his family forever. As the potter, he exercised his wisdom and power to reshape these lost, corrupt sinners into beautiful vessels of mercy and to make known to them the riches of his grace for eternity. Let me just close with some brief comments. In this chapter, God gave us a small window into the way he chooses to save us. He's explained what it means to be saved by God's grace alone. He chooses to show mercy according to his purposes. We have nothing to boast about in ourselves or in our performance. All we can ever say is, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And we must never forget that election is God's business, not ours. It's never our place to decide or to guess who is elect or not. You can't even make that decision about yourself. God does not choose by any standards of men. And God does not tell us who the elect are beforehand. He only tells us that the elect are there. And the only way the elect are revealed is through the preaching of the gospel. As Christ is proclaimed, God gathers in the children of promise. Remember, Paul's intention here in explaining why so many of the Jews had rejected Christ was not to stop the church from proclaiming Christ to them. He did not want to discourage evangelism in any way. His motive was exactly the opposite. He explained what was happening to Israel so that they would continue to evangelize the Jews in Rome and understand the broader results. Whenever one was converted, the church would know that it was not their own merits or their great preaching that did it, but only the free grace of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And part of humbling ourselves before the Lord is accepting that he doesn't tell us everything. We must trust him. He told us what we need to know as his creatures. And so we must leave judgment and mercy in his hands and never criticize him for who he chooses to save or pass by. He calls us to love him and to love our neighbors. And that includes taking the gospel to them. And as we do that, he promises to gather in his lost sheep from the Jews and the Gentiles. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And part of the glory in this is that he includes us in this mission of gathering in the children of promise. So may the Lord help us to appreciate the doctrine of election and the riches of his glory that he has shown us in Christ. And let that great mercy move us to know Christ even more and to make him known. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that the teaching in this chapter of Scripture is very hard to understand and to fathom, and often hard to accept. But we pray that you would grant us a willing heart to understand what your word says and to trust you and to appreciate your offer of mercy. We also pray that you would grant us a humility to accept who we really are before you, as sinners who are lost and guilty and corrupt and in desperate need of your mercy. You are our only hope. And so we pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts and minds and not bring confusion, but bring clarity to how we understand the gospel of grace and how you have shown us such great mercy, that it would erupt in praise and worship to you. We do pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.